verses 30 through 47, a large chunk of text today. That'll be our primary passage. Pages 890 and 891, and the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those. Apart from Jesus' prolonged teaching at the end of his life, on the last night of his life, in chapters 14 through 17, outside of that, John 5 offers to us one of the more extended portions in John's gospel, or any gospel account for that matter, where Jesus just unpacks his identity and his nature. And so the last two-thirds of John 5 that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, beginning back in verse 19 and continuing all the way through verse 47 that we'll cover today, all of that is tied together. It operates as one unit. This is, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, and it's good to remember again, this is where Christ discloses, kind of for the first time in John's gospel account, his nature and oneness and unity with the Father, how that is core and central to his identity, and that they are unified, in fact, on a number of fronts, including the power to save, the right to judge, the realities of physical resurrection and spiritual authority. Christ is self-disclosing in this text, and it is marvelous. And the more we read, the more we study, the more Christ is exalted. And Jesus reveals himself to be high and lifted up. And I hope that in this continual exaltation of Christ in John 5, that it has resulted in both humility and joy being produced in our hearts. Today, Jesus will speak to the witnesses to his glory, those who would give testimony to his greatness, testimony to his oneness with the Father. And the things that Jesus says about himself in chapter 5, they are, we should admit, hard to understand. These are deep texts, and they're even more difficult to believe, and yet they're true. Jesus is who he says he is. He says, I am the Son of Man, and that is true. He says, I am God among you, and it is true. He alone possesses the right to judge and the power to save. And so, church, to believe in him is life. To have faith in him is salvation. And Jesus came to save. And so in this text, he provides a series of witnesses to help his audience then and now continue to wrestle with his claims that he is the one sent from above, sent from the Father to deliver rescue and salvation for God's people. So let's read this together, and as we do, we'll stand in just a moment, but I want you to keep an eye out, an ear out for the concepts of testimony and witness on one hand, and the claim that Jesus says, I have been sent from heaven as well. Those two will be dominant. You'll hear them repeated. There are testimonies and witnesses to the fact that he has been sent from heaven. So let's stand together in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this. May the Lord help us to understand. Jesus begins in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Oh, Father, what a rich text. I would just confess to you, Father, and before your people that my temptation and struggle this week has just been to find myself bogged down in all the details that are here. And those details are good, but they are to point us to the glory and beauty of Christ. So I pray you do that for my heart this morning, and that would happen among us collectively today, that we would see Jesus exalted as these witnesses are brought forth to testify to the fact that he is who he says he is, the one sent from heaven to rescue and redeem dead sinners. Remind us of this good news and do that afresh today. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this is a lengthy and a full text. By that I mean it's long. It's 18 verses in its content. And it is packed in content as well. Jesus has much to say about the fact that he has been sent from the Father as the Savior of the world, and that there is good reason to believe his testimony when he makes the claims that he does. So my plan, church, is simply to work through this passage sequentially, verse by verse, statement upon statement, and let the case that Jesus makes just continue to build and develop. And at the end, I hope to make some measure of connection and application to our own hearts and lives. Jesus will begin in verse 30 by making a statement that actually finds strong footing in what he has already said over the last couple of weeks, specifically in verses 19 through 29. He says here, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." All that Christ had been doing, all that he said and had been busy with, all of it flows out of the direct relational connection he has with the Father. All of his actions, all of his judgments, all of his teachings, all directly tied to and perfectly pleasing to the Father who sent him. Again, we have seen these ideas introduced and developed previously. You can almost hear the thoughts and grumblings of Jesus' enemies as they begin to rise. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? You're just a man like the rest of us. And so what right do you think you have to make the claims that you do about yourself? After all, this was the source of their anger. The clear claims that Jesus made about his unity with the Father. We see that back in verse 18 of chapter 5. That is why they meant to kill him. And so in light of their opposition, Jesus continues in verses 31 and 32. And he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." So they are saying in their minds at least, "Why should we believe what you are saying?" And he says, "If I'm the only one saying what I'm saying, don't believe me." Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And in short, Jesus is saying, I'm not on an island in my assessment. And there are a couple of ways to read this statement that Jesus makes here. One, on a base level, is that in Jewish legal culture, no testimony would be validated on the basis of a single witness. So we read in Deuteronomy, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so here, on one level, back in John chapter 5, Jesus is saying, what I'm about to provide to you is evidence from a host of witnesses to validate what I've already said to you personally and that you so outwardly disagree with. On one hand, Jesus would have known Deuteronomy 19 well, as would have his audience. And so it is good for Christ to provide additional sources to support his claims. But church, I don't think that's Jesus' primary motivation for saying what he does in verses 31 and 32. After all, Christ's statements regarding unity with the Father aren't suddenly made true and trustworthy just because he can cite additional sources. It wasn't like you can't believe him before he gives this passage, and now that we read this passage, okay, we can believe Jesus. What Jesus says is trustworthy and true at all times because he's God. He is one with the Father, and everything he's been communicating, everything he's said and acted upon, it is always in full agreement with the Father because Jesus is one with the Father. So really, logically, it would have been impossible for Jesus to ever bear witness about himself alone. For if he were truly alone, he would no longer be unified with the Father, no longer saying and doing everything in agreement with the Father. And if Christ were to operate in that state, separated from the Father, that would make his testimony untrue. But that had never been the case. Oneness with the Father was never not in place. And so Christ can say in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." He's speaking primarily here not of other earthly witnesses, but of the Father. He doesn't witness to himself alone, Jesus says. The Father does also. But it's clear, we see this from the past, we'll see it in this text, the Jews were not going to believe Jesus' statements about oneness with the Father simply because he said them. That was the reason for their overt opposition in the first place. And so Jesus does actually begin to list witnesses. I think, just pause here. I think this is a really gracious act on the part of the Savior. In the face of people who mean to kill him, his enemies, Jesus gives them more than they deserve. And he says in verses 33 through 35, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." The John here is John the Baptist. Not John the author of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist, that great forerunner of the Messiah that we read about earlier in this Gospel account. John the Baptist, who was sent by God to be the long-awaited herald of the King and Messiah. Back in chapter 1, the Jewish leaders had sent an envoy, a representative group of priests and Levites, to ask John the Baptist who he was. And we can remember that John quickly and joyfully testified, "I'm not the Christ." But he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And John, the author of this gospel, in his prologue to the book, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, will say that John the Baptist was a man sent from God to be witness to the light. He himself was not the light, but he would bear witness to the light. It's very similar to what Jesus says here in verse 35, that John was a lamp. He wasn't the true source of true light, but he was sent to give clarity and guidance in a specific place at a specific time about the light that was to come. John the Baptist came to point others to Christ. John came so that souls would be saved when they saw the Savior. And Jesus brings him up here in the face of his enemies, these Jewish leaders who are seeking to kill him. And again, notice the graciousness of our Savior. He says, "I say these things so that you may be saved." These men will murder Christ eventually. They have it in their hearts now. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you will be rescued. Christ is so gracious. So the Savior offers the testimony of John, and then he moves forward to point to the witness provided by his own works. He says in verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So already, in just the opening chapters of John's gospel, we have seen decisive action on the part of Christ. Works that said something. Jesus didn't act randomly or haphazardly. He did what he did to send and reinforce a message. He cleared the temple. He healed the lame. He pursued the outcast. He blessed the needy. Jesus was active, and his actions always came with purpose. Again, he only ever did what he saw the Father already doing. And so it makes sense that he would say here, my works, what you can see with the eyes God gave you, they show you that God has sent me. For whatever he does, that's all that I'm doing. So the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own works. And then in verses 37 through 40, Christ will make some of his most direct comments regarding the condition of his enemies' hearts as it relates to their approach to the Word of God. Listen to this. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Back in verse 32, Jesus had spoken about another who would bear witness about him, who would validate that his testimony was true. Jesus didn't say directly then who that other witness was. We surmise that it was the Father. But here Jesus makes it clear the Father sent Christ and the Father has borne witness about Christ's identity. And certainly the Father's witness to Christ includes all the works done by the Son, for the works of the Son are the works of the Father. But Jesus presses in here to the issue of the Scriptures given by the Father as witness to who the Son is. Consider context and setting for a moment. The striking issue is this. What Jesus says in verses 37 through 40, this statement is made to a group of people who would have been more familiar with the Scriptures than possibly any other single group of individuals in the history of humanity. The Jewish leaders knew and memorized significant portions of the Old Testament text. They believed, they said in their writings, the more study of the law, the more life. If you know the law well enough, you can merit for yourself entrance into the eternal kingdom. They were dogmatic and they were devoted in their study of the Scriptures. And so they, the people Jesus is speaking to in this text, they could have quoted from memory the passage where Abraham heard the voice of God calling him to leave his land and go to the promised land. They could have quoted from memory where Jacob wrestled with the form of God throughout the night. They could have said and recited Moses as he received the word of God in the form of the law on Mount Sinai while the people trembled in the distance. They were people of the book and they were proud that they were people of the book. And yet Jesus says, you have never heard his voice. And you've never seen his form. And the word that you so confidently quote and so faithfully rest in, it does not even abide in you. Just imagine how shocking and abrasive these statements must have been. As Jesus rightly diagnoses their position when he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But in the end, you have missed the mark because you have missed the point. The Father sent me and his word bears witness to me. And you refuse to come to me though I stand before you. And so you do not have life. And I long for your salvation. And your hearts are dead and your eyes are blind. If you think about it, the voice of God that they had never heard was speaking to them in that moment, was it not? And the form of God that they had never seen was before them, incarnate Emmanuel, God with us. He was the Word of God that they supposed they knew. And Jesus says, you never heard it. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so the Jewish leaders, because their hearts were still dead, they could not hear and they did not see. And they failed to perceive what their own beloved scriptures were actually all about. The scriptures were given by the Father to bear witness to Christ, beginning to end. So the ministry of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus himself, and the testimony of the Father, most specifically in the scriptures, Jesus, take a step back. It's graciously, he is clearly giving evidence. He's giving witnesses to validate what he has already said. Now, let's be careful that we don't suppose that Jesus needed witnesses to validate his position. He doesn't need to say anything. He doesn't need to demonstrate that his claims are true, but in his kindness, he presents again, even to his enemies, that they might be saved. And I would say to you this morning, if you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, you are an enemy of God. You're not neutral, you're enemy. And why is this word being preached to you today? That you would have life in Christ, that you would be saved. These witnesses are for you, not just for hard-hearted men 20 centuries ago. In the final section of this text, verses 41 through 47, Christ will contrast the priorities of his enemies and the affections of his enemies and his own priorities and his own affections. He will provide more witness to his identity that they would do well to consider. He says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Christ ministered from a position of unity with the Father. The honor the Father had, the Son received. The affection between the Father and the Son was pure and it was constant. So Jesus, he never had to chase the approval of man. There was nothing greater that mankind could provide as far as honor and glory than that which the Father had already given him freely. Jesus was fully pleasing to the Father. He did not operate out of self-interest, but from a place of genuine love for his Father. By contrast, the religious leaders of Jesus' day may have looked the part outwardly. They were godly. They seemed pious. But Jesus knows the hearts of men, and so he knows they do not love God as much as they love themselves. They are self-righteous, and thus they are always on the hunt for glory and praise from followers, from audiences, from even one another, Jesus will say in verse 44. Church, how can you ever believe in the one sent by God, in the one sent to glorify the Father, in the one who is deserving of the same glory as the Father is worthy of? How will you ever see and behold him if your eyes are always fixed on yourself? If your eyes are always fixed upon comparison with others, if your eyes are always looking, as was the case for these leaders, for some messianic personality who will fit your description and meet your expectations. How will you ever see Christ if you never look for him because you're so self and others consumed? That is the spiritual question that Jesus poses in this section. And undoubtedly, these leaders would have heard it and received it as an attack. But notice that Jesus pushes back and he says, "Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That there is an accurate accusation to be made about these leaders to the Father, that they are worthy of being accused. Jesus' point is this. He says, "I don't have to make that accusation." Why? It's not Jesus' place to accuse or condemn. That's not his role. Why not? Because we condemn ourselves, don't we? We condemn ourselves in our loving of darkness rather than light, in our pursuit of sin rather than God. We earn our own accusation through our consistent law breaking. Jesus was not sent to condemn. We do that on our own. He came to save, because we can't do that on our own. And so Jesus says again, beginning in verse 45, "There is one who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. It's Moses. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is similar to Jesus' appeal to the scriptures that he made earlier, where he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's them that bear witness about me. But here his point is a bit more direct. It is more personal. It is about Moses. These men to whom Jesus spoke on this day loved Moses. They loved the law that Moses delivered to the people of God at Mount Sinai. They prided themselves on being expert law keepers. And so they supposed they were right before God, they were above reproach before people, and they were secure in their position of power and privilege because they had followed the law of Moses. More law keeping, more life. And so Jesus, for him to say, Moses accuses you, was a gut punch. That was hard for them to hear. Why does he say it? They had misunderstood the purpose of Moses. They had misappropriated the function of the law. The law could not bring life and grant salvation for sinners. It could only shed light on the scope and depth of our state of deadness. That's all the law can do. It doesn't give life, it just reveals death. All it can do is force us. It can push us to long for a rescuer who would come and fulfill the law for us that we so consistently break. The Apostle Paul, who himself was a Jewish leader in his day, says this about the law. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing on an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You think you're pretty good, don't you, until you see what the expectations are before you, right? And then you realize, I break the law all the time. I lie, I steal, I murder in my heart, I commit adultery with my eyes. And then you realize you're not as clean as you would have liked. The law reveals that. The Jewish religious leaders were hoping in the law. They were hoping in their law keeping. Jesus puts it this way, you set your hope upon Moses, but they had missed the greater truth that Moses hoped in Christ. Moses looked forward to the Messiah who would come. Just one example of this, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, as he looks forward to the one that God would one day send, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so Jesus is right to say, if you don't even believe Moses and his writings, how will you believe my words? In their blindness, they had missed the whole point of their most beloved Old Testament character. As we already said, a passage that is long, and it is full, and it is marked by faithful and consistent witnesses to Christ. It centers around these notions of the sent one, that's Jesus, and the witnesses giving testimony to the claims that he makes about his unity with the Father. And again, let me just stress, Jesus does not need help from any of these to develop an airtight case so that he can validate his position and finally be self-confident in who he thinks he is. He doesn't need the testimony of man. He does not need glory from people. He is the Son. He is sent from the Father, and they are one. Jesus knows this. But here's the thing. None of us know this on our own. We don't know it today on our own. They didn't know it then on their own. And so his aim in this text is that we, in all of our dark living, in all of our law breaking, that we would know this. And that we would have life. So again, I just stress to you how gracious it is on the part of our Savior, that he would say, just consider the scriptures. They all point to me. Look to the Word of God. Consider Moses. He told you, you should look for me. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Remember John the Baptist. He claimed and he taught a singular message that he should decrease and the Messiah should increase. And he said, I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He says, pay attention, Jesus does, to my works. I heal the sick, I raise the dead, I reach the lowly, I proclaim truth. My works demonstrate that I do what only God can do. So in all of these, Jesus is calling his first audience, and by extension, he is calling us, as we read it today, to consider his true identity as a Savior. And yet, as best we can tell, that initial audience at the tail end of John chapter 5 walked away largely unchanged. So there is a danger, church, then that still remains today, that Christ can present himself so clearly as he does in this text. And we don't hear, we don't see. We can be admirers of Jesus. We can be interested in his miracles, fascinated by his power, always more than willing to be entertained by what he does. But never moving beyond the perimeter, never drawing close to him in faith. We can be students of the Word. We can know it really well. We can read it often. We can answer the questions of others. We can be eager to demonstrate our own spiritual understanding. We can have heads full of information and hearts that are dead. No real relationship with Jesus. No new birth. We too can find ourselves working really hard in our own strength to achieve our own righteousness by following rules and meeting expectations and always seeking to be just a little bit better than the person next to us. Self-righteousness fueled by supposed law-keeping, that's still a danger to our hearts. And in all of these, we miss Christ. And if we miss him, we miss everything. You can know the Scriptures really well and still be really far from God because the Scriptures will not save you. The one the Scriptures point to saves you. It's Christ. There will be people in hell who know the Bible really well, and there will be people who maybe have one verse memorized, but they have a confident hope in Christ who will enjoy him forever. What a tragedy that would be. To be on the wrong side of that because you trusted in the wrong thing. You can find great fascination in the works of Jesus, his miracles and his signs, but their point is not to be an end in themselves. The point of what Jesus did is to push us to who he is so that we would trust in him and our eyes would be open and our hearts would be resurrected. You can get so wrapped up, friends, and playing the church game and putting the part on the outside so that everybody looks at you and you say, yeah, godly, pious, faithful. You can become so consumed with receiving glory from others that you never realize you were made to give glory to Jesus. That he is Messiah, he is King, he is worthy of all your praise and all your life. Again, consider, as we close, the apparent outward appearance of these Jewish leaders. Men of righteousness. Students of Scripture. Followers of Moses. And then consider Jesus' assessment of them. You've never even heard God's voice. You've gone all your days. You've never seen his form. You read Moses every morning. And you don't have the word in your heart. Why? Jesus says, because you reject me. What a tragedy then and now to have the Son of God standing before you, presented in truth, and to miss him. To reject the author of salvation as you foolishly continue to trust in yourself. And today, through the foolishness of preaching, you have been presented with the Son of God. He has said, this is who I am. This is why I'm worthy of your affection, your commitment, your surrender, your lives. And I would say to you, do not miss him. Do not reject him. This is salvation, church, a new heart, a new set of affections brought about by faith in Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, would you confess your sin before him? Would you ask for the free gift of forgiveness that he promises to give to all those who come to him in faith? Would you look to him in simple childlike confidence, saying, I'm done trying to do it on my own. You do what only you can do. I can't do it. Would you see that it is grace that Jesus would say to you, you can't do it. You need me. And would you follow him in obedience today? And if you are a follower of Jesus, let me just caution all of our hearts that we don't find our confidence in outward works of righteousness fueled by self, that we don't find our confidence in how much of the Bible we know. We find our confidence in Jesus. Father, help us today to look to Christ alone, who is worthy of our praise, who is lifted high above all else. Lord, give us simple faith in him. Give us fresh affection for him. Continue to deepen the joy among your people here in Christ. And would you call the lost to yourself for the first time today so that they would have joyful, glad hearts in Jesus as well. Oh, we love you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.